How does the Bible define the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the biblical definition of what constitutes a church? We start literally from ground zero and lay brick upon brick of what the Bible teaches about the church.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello,
I'm Bill Wright. What is the church? That's a question that should be simple for Christians to answer. Yet, in our post-Christian world, it's becoming increasingly difficult. Traditional biblical understanding has been obscured by unbiblical models, seeker-sensitive movements, online churches, and countless other approaches that have left many confused about what the New Testament actually teaches. My friend, do you truly understand what the church is? Today, Pastor Tom begins an 8-part series called Defining the Church, where he'll unpack what Scripture reveals about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Tom, would you explain why we as Christians must take so seriously what the Bible says about the local church?
Well, Bill, when you consider the teaching of the New Testament, it's clear that those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ are to have lives that now center in the church. Throughout the apostles' teaching and preaching ministries, they really never wavered from being connected to the church. They sought to teach the church, to train the church, to pray for the church, to engage in daily life with the church. In addition to that, the New Testament clearly lays out several commands for believers and their duties in the church. If I could put it this way, I would say, as believers, our Lord's church is to be the galactic center of our lives.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
In the past, we have talked about the reality that love and hate are not mutually exclusive. You can both love and hate the same object. I gave you the illustration of George Washington and his relationship with Benedict Arnold. I have a new illustration. It's my computer. I both love it and hate it at exactly the same time. This has been one of those times when I have hated it more than I have loved it. I want us to come to look at what is the church. It's becoming increasingly more difficult for the average professing Christian to explain what the church is. There was a time when, if you mentioned the term church, there was generally understood a certain definition of exactly what constituted the church. But no longer is that true. And one of the primary reasons for that is that there are evangelical leaders today purposefully redefining what the church is. There are a number of new ways of doing church. Here are just a few of them. Of course, a number of years ago now, the seeker-sensitive movement really began to reach critical mass, and it has continued to exist. Then came the contemporary worship church, jettisoning everything that had any recollection of the past, anything traditional of any kind, going for all new models in every aspect of church life. Then came the house church, which said that the real church, the real New Testament church, could only meet in homes, in small groups. That was the church. That what we're doing here isn't the church meeting together because it violates the New Testament model. After that, I remember, and some of you may remember, there was a group of people who began to espouse what was called the family faith experience or family church. Now, you should gather not with other believers outside of your immediate biological family, but rather you should restrict the primary focus of your worship of God to your family. I knew of a church in California that would make this aspect of worship their primary focus of worship so that they would gather in their families on Sunday morning and then they would gather on Sunday evening together. This began to influence the church in certain areas of the country. More recently has come the cyber church, which is really nothing more than a variety of spiritual experiences through the internet, people connecting via the internet and doing church, if you will, over electronic means. More recently, just within the last few years, the emergent church has bloomed, which is semi-traditional in that they still meet together as we meet together, although they don't like buildings and setups like we have here, structures like we have. Instead, they prefer things that are more visual, more mystical experiences, from prayer labyrinths to candles, etc. But those are somewhat traditional, believe it or not. There is being birthed today a vast variety of non-traditional church experiences. Here are a few examples. George Barna lists these in his book, Revolution, which is a terrible book, as I mentioned the last time we studied together. But he lists some of these and encourages them, in place of joining together with other believers to worship as we do on the Lord's Day. He says, instead, there are a lot of believers involving themselves in independent worship events, in which what he calls worship gypsies lead groups of people assembled for what amounts to a concert in worship, and that is the church, if you will, to those people. It may be intermittent, it may be very infrequent, but it's their church. There's the marketplace fellowships, business assemblies, gatherings of those who are connected not by their devotion to Christ primarily, but by their workplace. Coaching communities in which there's a mentoring relationship that takes place, a purposeful mentoring relationship in various contexts. Internet faith groups. And I don't know what that is. I really can't explain that to you. I didn't find a definition for it anywhere. But obviously it has something, some relationship back to the cyber church, but a little more loosely connected than that. And then finally, Barna says, a lot of people are giving up church as it has been considered for 2,000 years to instead pursue some parachurch ministry that's intended to substitute for that connection to the church. As you look at that list, it becomes clear immediately that we are lost in a muddy fog of what the nature of the church really is. So it's crucial that we stop, as we always must, as we begin the study of the church together, and ask ourselves the most basic question, and it's this: how does the Bible define the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the biblical definition of what constitutes a church? Now, we're going to begin that study. We're going to begin, and this will be a little more of a classroom setting, because I really want you to get the key biblical words and get your arms around those words, because there's so much confusion about them. Lord willing, we'll look at the main images, the word pictures that the New Testament uses to describe the church, and the application of each of those. They're powerful. I'm looking forward to that study myself. From there, we'll go to ask ourselves, what are the key components of a church? How do you know if what you have is a church? What constitutes a church? And from there, we'll ask, finally, what constitutes a healthy church? It's one thing to have a church. It's another thing to have a church that's vibrant and alive and thriving, that's modeled on the New Testament. In time past, this would have been a much briefer study. But because of what you see in this list I've just given you, because of the fog that surrounds the issue, I think it's imperative that we start literally from ground zero and lay brick upon brick of what the Bible teaches about the church. Now, we began actually our study. Some of you weren't able to be here because you were out of town, a lot of people traveling. So let me remind you of what I shared with you, because I think it's important for those of you who weren't here to get the backdrop of this before we look at the definition. I'm not going to take long with this. And if you're interested or curious, you can listen to that message and catch up. But let me just remind you of why we've seen this drift from a church-centered life. Why all of those models I showed you? Why have we deteriorated to that? Well, there are a number of reasons, and these are just a few I jotted down. From outside the church, I think you have the pursuit of materialism. that robs people of their time. They're too busy pursuing new cars and new houses, living above their means. That adds to the, and these overlap obviously, but that adds to the busyness of modern life that ties people up, and so other things have captured their attention besides the church. The overcommitment of the family. Most families have so many things going that the church somehow keeps dropping down the list. 100, 200 years ago, for a believer, the church, next to the personal relationship to God, next to the care of his family, was the church and his ministry within the context of a church. But because of the overcommitment of families today, the church has hit the skids. The quest for self-fulfillment. A lot of people drop church because it doesn't give them what they want. It doesn't give them the emotional high, the buzz that they really want, and so they go looking for it somewhere else. They don't realize that church isn't primarily about them, although we all gain from our time together. It's about obeying God. It's about worshiping God. And then there's the cry for egalitarianism and individualism. They don't want to come together and shoulder to shoulder be brothers, submit themselves to the elders of the church and so forth. Instead, everyone wants to sort of create his own designer religion. As far as the drift from a church-centered life from within the church, I think there are several factors, and again, I'm just going to touch on these, but the anonymity of the megachurch. You go to a church of 10,000 or 20,000, as we have down the road, people, and pretty soon, it doesn't matter whether or not you go. No one even knows. They don't miss you. And there's a very real sense, even in a good large church, for a person to feel lost in the crowd. The rise of the seeker-sensitive church redefined what it means to go to church, so that now in many of these seeker-sensitive churches, the Sunday time together isn't about the believers and the church worshiping God together. It's about trying in some way to reach out to the lost by accommodating them and making them feel comfortable. So pretty soon, true believers aren't being fed on the Lord's Day. There's no reason to go, because it becomes just an evangelistic service of some kind, and even loosely evangelistic at that. There's the rise and influence of parachurch ministries. From the radio to the television, we are bombarded with ministries outside the church that call for our time, our prayers, and our money. Even those that are good can rob us of the commitment to the church. And I think one of the primary causes for the decline of the church from within the church is the decline of expository preaching. People aren't being fed. And if they aren't being fed, then they're not going to keep coming back. My dear mother, who's now with the Lord, and she was my greatest encouragement. I would call her every couple of weeks or so, and we would talk, sometimes more frequently, and sometimes when life was particularly busy, not as frequently as that, but we just had some wonderful times together talking. She was also my biggest fan. She was the only member of my fan club, but she was a major contributing member. And she would listen to all my sermons. In fact, my oldest sister tells me that she'd get these tapes that I would send, and she would make her rewind them, and then my mom would listen to them 3, 4, 5 times. And she said this to me on a number of occasions to encourage me to continue teaching the Scriptures. She said, "Those who are true believers will always be hungry for the Word of God." And I think that's exactly right. But when they're not getting it in the church, then what happens? They go somewhere else. And so I think that's been one of the main causes for the decline of a church-centered life. So why should the church matter? And again, let me just briefly review. Why does it matter? And I developed all these at length, which I'm not going to do now, but let me just touch on them. When you look at the example of New Testament believers, it's clear that church ought to matter. Their lives centered on the church. When you look at the teaching and the pattern of the apostles, the thrust of their ministry was in the church. Wherever they traveled, they connected to the church. They prayed for the church. Their heart poured out, Paul said. I feel the daily pressure of the churches. This was the heart of their life and ministry. Then when you look at the commands of the New Testament, it's clear that the church is to be the center of our world as believers. And finally, the priority of Christ Himself. Christ only committed to build one institution, one organism, and that is the church. As good as other things may be, they are not a substitute for the one primary purpose Christ has in our world today, and that is to build His church. So, that's just a brief review of what we looked at. Church matters. We need to get connected to the church, because the church, whatever it is, matters to God. It becomes foundational that believers really understand what it is. And that's what we're going to look at together. I want us to begin, as I said, by looking at the key biblical words. First, take a look at the English word that's in your English translations. The word church, also the Scottish and the German, similar words, come from a Greek word which you'll recognize the similarity of, kuriakon. And the word means, it comes from the word kurios, which means Lord. It literally means belonging to the Lord. This word occurs two times in the New Testament, neither time in specific reference to the church itself. It occurs in reference to the Lord's Supper and in reference to the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper, and Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. Early Christians, however, used this word, kuriakos, or kuriakon as I have it here, to refer to the place where they met, because they said it belonged to the Lord. The place belonged to the Lord. It was carryovered, I'm sure, from the concept of both the temple and the synagogue. It was a place that belonged to God, and so the early Christians would call the place where they met kuriakos, meaning belongs to the Lord. And because they understood that the place was only special because of who met there, they began to apply the same name to the people themselves. And that has passed down through the centuries to us in English as church. The basic idea is belonging to the Lord. Now, let's look, however, at a more important word, which is the Greek word. You're familiar with this Greek word. I don't usually give you Greek words because most of you don't speak or read Greek. But this one you will recognize, ekklesia. Ekklesia. This is the Greek word that is commonly translated as church. It's made up of two Greek words, ek meaning out, and kaleo meaning to call or to summon. Now, contrary to popular teaching, however, this does not necessarily mean called out or separated ones. You'll often hear people say that. That makes good preaching, but it's not necessarily true. It's based on what is called the root fallacy. If you were to take any English word and cut it into its parts, it wouldn't necessarily mean what those root words mean, because words over time evolve in meaning, and you have to look at how it's used to really discern its meaning. This word, ekklesia, means an assembly summoned or called together. That's what it means. Now let me show you how this word was used, first of all, in secular Greek. The word ekklesia was used in outside of the Scripture and outside of the religious community of believers in several very interesting ways. One Greek lexicon defines it this way. In secular Greek, it was an assembly of the citizens summoned by the crier. It was the legislative assembly. You begin to immediately pick the idea of a sort of political overtone in the secular use. Another says the common term for a meeting of the ekkletoi, that is, those who have been chosen or elected, assembled to discuss the affairs of a free state. So it's a lot like we use the word assembly in reference to our legislatures, our state and federal legislatures. It's an assembly. Bishop Trench, who wrote an excellent resource called Synonyms of the Greek New Testament, defines it this way. He says it's the lawful assembly, this is now again in use in secular Greek, the lawful assembly in a free Greek city of all those possessed of the right of citizenship for the transaction of public affairs. You begin immediately, don't you, to see the overtones of this word in secular Greek. So it came to mean or refer to any assembly, regardless of their purpose or their matter of convening. Started out as a political assembly, but eventually the word came to mean essentially any gathering, regardless of why it is they gathered, and regardless of how it is they were gathered, whether by a crier, as in the first definition, or by a schedule, or impromptu, it didn't matter. Now, that's in secular Greek, but that would not have been what would have primarily informed the New Testament usage of the word ecclesia. Because the early church was composed primarily of God-fearing, believing Jews who came to embrace Christ as Messiah. The primary background of the word ecclesia in their minds would have come not from secular society, but from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the word ecclesia provides, as it's used in the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, provides the primary background for how it's used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, ecclesia occurs about 100 times. It translates, when it occurs, it always translates the same Hebrew word. It's the word kahal. In some of the old versions of Scripture, the book of Ecclesiastes has its author listed as Koheleth. Some of you remember reading that word. It means one who speaks to the assembly. It's based on this word. This word, as Robert Soucy in his excellent book on the church writes, kahal means, so this is the Hebrew word now, means an assembly, a convocation or congregation, and can be used for almost any type of gathering of people. So when the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament in the second century before Christ wanted to choose a word that would translate kahal, meaning an assembly of any kind, they chose the word ekklesia. Now, stay with me for a moment. I'm going to show you more detail than you want to know, and I'll tell you why you need to know it in just a minute. It is important. I'm not just throwing this up for no reason. So stick with me for just a second. When you look at how this word is used in the Old Testament, it can refer to an assembly of angels, and it does in Psalm 89:5. It can refer to the assembly of a nation, as in Genesis 28:3, company or an assembly of peoples, referencing the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 35:11, the same sort of usage of the nation of Israel. I will make you an assembly of nations shall come from you. It can refer, this Greek word ekklesia, as it's used in the Old Testament, can refer to the congregation of Israel, as it does in Numbers 16:3. Notice the end of the verse. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? In Greek, that's the ekklesia, our word for church of the Lord. In Micah 2:5, therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So it can refer to assembly of angels, of a nation, the congregation of Israel. They can be gathered for various purposes. It can refer to gathering for conducting civic affairs, gathering or assembling to do the business of the nation. It can even be assembling for war, as in Numbers 22:4 and Judges 20, verse 2. Judges 20 says, the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So it can describe an assembly of warriors. It can even describe an assembly for evil purposes. In Genesis 49, verse 6, here referring to the treachery of Simeon and Levi against Shechem, it says that they were united in an assembly to carry out the treachery against the city of Shechem. in Psalm 26, verse 5, I hate the assembly, the ecclesia of evildoers. It can also describe, and this is what we're used to, it can describe an assembly for the purpose of worship.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series titled Defining the Church. Today, Pastor Tom began laying the foundation for understanding what the church truly is according to the Scriptures. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.